And we're turning this morning to Acts chapter 9, picking up where we left off last Lord's Day morning, verse 31, and reading through to verse 35. In our sermon, we're going to focus on verses 32 through 35, but we'll begin reading at Luke chapter 9, verse 31. And as we mentioned earlier, there are certain flurries of miraculous activity at certain points in the Old Testament, and then another great flurry of miraculous activity in the New Testament, activity that attests to who the Lord Jesus is. So now, Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 31, here's God's word. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And that's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that the miraculous accounts that we read in Scripture are signs, signs that point not to themselves, but to the one who accomplishes them. And so we pray this morning that as we come to your word, that you would direct our attention to the one of whom your word speaks. We pray that we would see beyond the signs to the one to whom the signs point. And we ask that we might be delighted to see and recognize the Lord Jesus, and that we might be drawn to confess him and to worship him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, as we looked at Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we saw Luke press the pause button. He's just been describing for us the great burst of persecution that the church underwent, persecution that was spearheaded by Saul of Tarsus, a man who sought to utterly destroy, to tear apart the church. And Luke has described for us how Jesus subdued and calmed Saul of Tarsus, not destroying him, but bringing him into submission to the Lord Jesus, and in fact calling him into Jesus' service. And now, as we mentioned, Luke in verse 31 presses pause and tells us that here's what's going on. Let's take stock. And he tells us that during the time of peace that ensued, the church enjoyed prosperity. And so we read verse 31 together last Lord's Day. The church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Now we read a summary statement like that, and we are really hoping that Luke will give us some illustrations, some examples to show us just what he has in mind when he makes that summary statement. And we are not disappointed, because as we read on and as we read the verses that we just read together, Luke describes for us the kind of thing that he had in mind when he tells us that during this season of peace, the church was strengthened and the church multiplied. And he speaks to us about what happened in Lydda. And so this morning we're going to go to Lydda. And I know you're thinking, where in the world is Lydda? But Lydda is a place in which Jesus demonstrated that he was still at work. Because we remember that the book of Acts is a book in which Luke tells us of the continuing works of the Lord Jesus. We know Luke's gospel, the miracles that are described in it, the teachings that are given to us, the events that it records. And then as Luke begins his second scroll, Luke says to his friend Theophilus, in my former book, I told you all the things that Jesus began to teach and do. So when we come to the book of Acts, we expect Luke to be telling us about what Jesus is continuing to do. And he's bringing us down to Lydda to show what Jesus is doing there. So we want to examine our verses this morning And we just have a small number of verses, and we have a very simple account set before us. What happened in Lydda? Well, in verse 32, we discover that Peter came. And in verses 33 and 34, we discover that Jesus acted. And in verse 35, we find that people turn. So as we walk through these verses, there are some very simple elements to the account that Luke gives to us. And so here we are in Lydda. Where is Lydda, you are asking? And Lydda is a city that's about 25 miles west of Jerusalem. So if you're traveling from Jerusalem on foot, it's going to take you about a day to get there. A day's travel would be about 25 miles, and you come to Lydda and you think, what kind of a place is that? You might even look for it on a contemporary map. And in fact, Lydda is right where Tel Aviv International Airport is. Okay, so if you've ever flown into Israel, you've been in Lydda, because that's where the airport is. And it's in western Judea. And well, it's certainly a place very far from the kind from the kinds of places that you and I are familiar with. But we discover when Luke brings us to Lydda, we see a familiar face. Lo and behold, we meet none other than Peter himself. It's always great to, when we find ourselves in a strange place, to see a familiar face. Have you ever had that experience? Great thing to, in the midst of all the strangeness of the environment, to say, there's someone I know, and to realize that you have got that point of contact. Here is Peter in Lydda. Peter, what brings you here? What are you doing here in Lydda? And Luke has, in verse 32, Luke says, Peter went here and there among them all. He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. We discover that in Lydda there was a community of saints. Now, how about that? Now, before you get too excited about that, you know, I think, wow, is this some kind of, is there a monastery there or something like that? But Luke has been introducing us to different terms to describe Christians. We've seen that as we go along, haven't we? And Luke has used a number of different terms, and those terms are very instructive for us. He's told us that Christians are disciples, so that when we think of disciples, we don't say, well, there were 12 of them way back then, but that was then, now is now. No, Luke makes very clear to us that those who follow the Lord Jesus now are also called disciples. And of course, gathered up in that word is the idea that those who are contemporary followers of the Lord Jesus are going to be instructed by him. They're going to be learning from him. They're going to be disciples. So if you're a Christian, you are a disciple. Luke has also described Christians as those who are followers of the way. And again, there's a term that's very significant, because Jesus is the one who is the way to God. No one comes to the Father except by me. So Christians are those who confess that the Lord Jesus is the only way into a relationship with God, is the only way to have salvation, and who then are following him. They're walking with him. They're his disciples, being instructed by them. Luke used another word for Christians, didn't he? Describe Christians as the church. And here, of course, Luke is not speaking of Christians individually. He's speaking of Christians collectively. Because Christians who acknowledge Jesus as the way to God, who are being taught and instructed by the Lord Jesus, find themselves drawn into fellowship with other Christians. Christians don't exist in isolation. That's not their natural condition. Christians are found together with other Christians, in association with other Christians, fellowshipping regularly with other Christians, worshiping together with other Christians. And now Luke uses another term. He speaks of Christians as being saints. So when we speak of saints, when Luke speaks of saints, Luke is speaking of ordinary followers of the Lord Jesus, people like you and me, who are following Jesus as the way, who are disciples of the Lord Jesus, who are associated with the church of the Lord Jesus. Luke says, Luke describes those people as saints. That's very interesting in Scripture. The word saint is never used to describe disciples individually. Okay, there's nowhere in the Bible do you find individual disciples described as saint. And, you know, we sometimes hear reference to Saint Peter, Saint Paul, Saint this, Saint that. In actual fact, the Bible never uses that kind of terminology. The Bible speaks of saints not in the singular, but in the plural. It describes not isolated saints, individual saints. It describes saints as a body. So again, we've got this kind of language that reminds us that if we are followers of the Lord Jesus, if we're trusting Jesus, we're going to be in community with his people. We're going to be members of his church. We're going to be interacting with other Christians. Saints don't exist in isolation. You find them together. You find them interacting with one another. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus turns those saints loose into the world, but those saints go out into the world as individuals who have a solid home base in the community of God's people. They're part of a family. And there was such a community of people in the city of Lydda. Of course, we still haven't answered the question, what's Peter doing there? Peter, what brings you to this particular place? Why are you here? And the reason Peter is here is because Peter's remembering some of Jesus' last words to him. And those words are firmly embedded in Peter's mind and firmly engraved on his consciousness, because in John chapter 21, verse 16, Jesus said to Peter, "Tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep, care for my sheep." And those words must have been ringing constantly in Peter's ears. And Peter is coming to Lydda because Peter is obedient to the commission that Jesus gave to him to watch out for his sheep, to shepherd the sheep, to tend to the sheep, and to care for them. Now, Luke has described to us some of the background to the verse that we're reading. This is a time of peace. Remember verse 31. At this time, the church is enjoying peace. Previously, the church was in crisis. The church was being subject to the fiercest of persecution. And at that time, we're told at the beginning of chapter 8 that the apostles, Peter and the others, the apostles remained in Jerusalem. Now you might say, well, what were they doing in Jerusalem? Well, they were doing what Jesus told them to do, because the focus of persecution was right there in Jerusalem. That's where the full heat of opposition was being felt, and that's where the apostles were. That's where the shepherds of Jesus' sheep were. They were right there in Jerusalem at the epicenter of the persecution to which the church was being subjected. They were caring for God's people in crisis. That's what the overseers in Jesus' church do. That's what pastors and elders do. They have a responsibility for those who are in crisis, caring for the flock as it goes through trials, looking after the flock, watching out for the flock in crisis. And yes, it is true that in a congregation of God's people, there are individuals who are experiencing various kinds of crises, and the elders and the pastor desire to serve those ones, because Jesus has given instructions to the leaders of his church that they are to be caring for the flock. They're to be shepherding the sheep. They're to be attentive to those who are in crisis. Now, last Lord's Day, we made the observation, it's good for us to pray for times of peace in Jesus' church, because times of crisis are very draining. They're draining on the individual going through the crisis, but they're draining on the individuals who care for them. And you may be here today as an elder and you've experienced what that feels like. Or you may be here today as someone who's simply a member of the congregation and you've been trying to help someone who's in crisis. That's hard work. That's tiring work. That's draining work. And that's why we pray that the Lord would spare us those kinds of crises and trials that suck the life and the energy out of us, because there are other things that we want to be doing and other things that we need to be doing. And now, as the crisis abates, as Saul of Tarsus is subdued, now those apostles are able to begin looking around and getting to the work of caring for the flock in other places. And that's what Peter's doing here. Here is Peter, and he's going out, he's moving among them all. Actually, that when Luke uses that kind of language, he's using the same kind of language that's used in the Gospels to describe the Lord Jesus, how Jesus went around. He went from place to place. He went from town to town. He mingled with the people. And now here is Peter, this leader, this apostle and elder. Remember how Peter describes himself in 1 Peter chapter 5 as an elder in the church. Now Peter's out moving around among the congregation. He's going out to ensure that all the different congregations are cared for, they're checked in. And we're not sure how exactly the apostles did that, if they divvied up the map and said, Peter, you take the Lydda area, you check in, and Thomas, you take this area. The way for example, this congregation is divided up into oversight groups so that you have an elder who's assigned to you, who checks in on you, who's watching out for you, so that you can be properly cared for, someone who'll inquire after you and check in, see how you're doing. Here's Peter doing that. Someone has said elders are not to be absentee lords, but they're to actively work with the flock around them. And of course, that's echoing the language that Peter himself uses, where in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, he says that elders are to shepherd the flock of God that's among you. The elders, the pastors, are to be surrounded by the people of God. So here's Peter going around. He's showing himself to be a good servant of the Lord Jesus. Oh, yes. We're talking about what Jesus is doing. What's Jesus doing? Jesus has called Peter to shepherd the sheep, and Jesus has sent Peter to Lydda. Jesus has sent Peter down there to look after that portion of Jesus' flock. Jesus continues to work in his church through the leadership he appoints, through the under-shepherds that he calls out, through the men whom he gifts and equips to care for his people. They are Jesus' gift to you. Jesus provides care for your souls through the men whom he has raised up to provide godly leadership, to pastor you, to shepherd you, to be your elders. They are Jesus' gift to you. If you're looking for for evidence of the Lord Jesus' care for you, one of the tangible evidences of that is the elders that Jesus has given to you. Pray for those men. Pray for them that they'll be responsive to the Holy Spirit. Pray for them that Jesus will strengthen them for the work that they have to do. Pray for them that they'll be equipped for those instances or those situations where it feels the life is being sucked out of them because of the demands and the needs of ministering to the people that God has put under their care. So here is Jesus. Jesus has seen to it that these saints down in Lydda have an elder who's come to check in on them. Peter came to Lydda. That's the first thing we said. Then we said in verses 33 and 34, Jesus acted. If we're able to say that Jesus was responsible for sending Peter to Lydda, then when we come to the next couple of verses, we discover that Jesus worked through Peter's presence there in Lydda. Now, when we come to Lydda, we discover that the community of saints down in Lydda was a very ordinary group of people. If they were saints, you might not have perhaps remarked on them as you passed them in the street. When I was growing up out in the countryside where my parents' farm was, there was certainly the rural darkness, but the Martin farm was not very far from Belfast International Airport. And what that meant was that off in one direction, behind the trees at night, was this great big glow of light from the landing lights and all the other lights at the airport. Now, as Peter came toward Lydda, there wasn't a great big glow over Lydda because of the saints there. There wasn't a big glow because of the combined effulgence of all their healers. Now, these are very, very ordinary people. And in fact, we discover that among them, there was one individual who had been bedridden for years. He was paralyzed, Pyrenaeus. We're not actually explicitly told that he was a member of the congregation, but it really sounds as though he were a member of that congregation. And if that's the case, then it shows us that in a congregation of God's people, among the community of the saints, there are going to be those who've got problems and difficulties and hurts and sores and injuries and shortcomings and limitations. Some of those are very obvious. Okay, you worship with the saints at Lydda, and you know Aeneas has a problem because the deacons are carrying him in.
And maybe the trustees are saying to it that the elevator gets repaired so he can get up from the fellowship hall. You see, God's people recognize that their brothers and sisters have needs, and God's people make an effort to care for them. That's why a healthy church, a healthy congregation, is going to be characterized by needy people, by people who, well, some of them have obvious needs, and those needs perhaps are well known, and the deacons are going to be guiding and directing the congregation on how to help those individuals. And members of the congregation are going to be looking for ways to serve them and care for them and help them in their limitations. Some of the limitations are obvious. Here's Aeneas. He has to be carried around. He's been bedridden for all these many years. No question that Aeneas has got a problem, and that Aeneas needs help. And the community of God's people is a community following the example of Jesus that gives help, that shows care for those who are needy, for those who are disadvantaged, for those who need help. That's an evidence of Jesus working in his church. And here is, Aeneas' problem is an obvious problem, but the point is we all have problems and shortcomings. We're all limited and defective in one way or another. We thought about that earlier when we prayed from the 103rd Psalm, where we prayed to God who not only forgives sins, but God who also is attentive to the needs of those who have physical ailments, who've got physical disabilities, who've got physical problems. And you see, here are the effects of the fall. Here's the effects of living in a world that's fallen. We're all hurt by it. We're all affected by it. There's none of us is untouched by it. And so God's people are a community of people that are hurting, that are needy in one way or another, and are looking out for their brothers and sisters. And Peter comes, and as he comes down into this community of needy people, well, we're not told exactly what mission he had in mind. I'm guessing that his desire was, as we read so often in Acts, his desire was to strengthen the church, to strengthen these saints down in Lydda. Paul speaks of that kind of mission in Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where he speaks of his plan to visit the Roman Christians. And he tells us why he wants to visit the Roman Christians. He says that I want to come to you in order to impart some gift to you, that we may be strengthened by one another's faith. Isn't that interesting? Here is Paul, and Paul has plans to come among the saints at Rome, and Paul knows that because he's an apostle, he's got a ministry to them, he's going to be able to help them, and he comes desiring to serve them for the sake of the Lord Jesus, but he comes also fully anticipating that as he ministers to them, they're going to minister to him. Their faith is going to be an encouragement to him because he knows that he needs that encouragement, that mutual support. And see, here's the picture that's painted for us of saints who are mutually supporting one another. Your faith is an encouragement to your brothers and sisters. Your faith has the effect of emboldening your brothers and sisters. Your faith has the effect of encouraging and strengthening them. Your testimony is a ministry to your brothers and sisters. It's a blessed thing for us. We come in having been knocked around all week in the different situations that we find ourselves out in the world, and we gather among brothers and sisters looking to be strengthened, looking to be ministered to, looking to be built up because we are needy, every last one of us. And certainly Aeneas was. Luke tells us what happened next. Verse 34, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he arose. Whoa, how about that? Now, we've got a strong sense of deja vu right there, haven't we? And Peter gives us a clue. Peter says, Jesus Christ heals you. And then Aeneas gets up and he makes his bed. And we think back, don't we, to Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus heals the man who's let down through the roof, that paralyzed man. Remember him, boys and girls? His friends brought him, and they made the big hole in the roof. And don't do this at home, but they made a big hole in the roof. And they let their friend down through. And Jesus said, what did Jesus say? He actually said, your sins are forgiven. Isn't that right? Your sins are forgiven. Because Jesus knew that while the man had an obvious outward problem, there was a less obvious inward problem that actually was more serious. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Rise, pick up your bed, and walk. And he did. And now here in Lydda, we've got Peter. And Peter said, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make up your bed. And so Aeneas immediately does that. Now, this is absolutely marvelous because we see the outward sign, don't we? We see Aeneas hop up, and there he is making his bed. And we say, whoa, something really happened here. But of course, we know that Jesus, who is able to heal outwardly, is also able to heal inwardly. Remember the woman whom we read about in 1 Kings chapter 17, when her son died, she had a strong sense of guilt. Remember, she said, you know, are you going to bring all my sins down on me? She realized that, yes, there's physical death, but there's also this sin problem. And you see, Jesus' miracles, his miracle of raising a paralytic in Matthew chapter 9 and his miracle of healing this paralytic in Lydda, those miracles show us and remind us that Jesus is able to heal our sins. He's able to perform the inward work of change and healing and renewal that you and I desperately need. Because whatever our outward appearances of disadvantage or limitation might be, inwardly, the great crippling, disastrous problem we have is that we're sinners. And we need to be saved. And we need the inner healing that only Jesus gives. And we see this man being raised up from his bed of paralysis. And we remember back to what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 9. And we say, Jesus is still able to heal and he's still able to forgive sins. Now, in Scripture, Jesus doesn't promise you and me that he will heal us of our paralysis or our other physical shortcomings, at least not in this life. But Jesus does promise that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. He forgives those sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise that Jesus makes. And Jesus is well able to do that. In fact, we see Aeneas hop up immediately. There's something immediate takes place here. Isn't that how Jesus responds to us? He acts immediately. Remember Fanny Crosby's hymn, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. Jesus redeems, Jesus forgives sinners. And here's this man who for years had been crippled. He's healed in a moment. And what we see and what the eyewitnesses saw reminds us and assures us of the realities that we're not able to see. It's an immediate change took place. And Aeneas hopped up. He made his bed. Isn't that amazing? Jesus healed him, and immediately he's up and he's making his bed. There's no question that he's healed for all these years. He's needed other people to lift him up. He's needed other people to make the bed for him. One commentator, and commentators can be a sassy bunch sometimes, but one commentator says, you know, for some of us, it would be miracle enough for us to make our bed. But you know, be that as it may, when Jesus works in a life, you see that the transformation was instant. It's immediately something was different here. When Jesus works in our lives, change happens immediately. It may be small change, but you know the small things count. And the reality of an experience of the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus can evidence itself in the little things. Yes. Boys and girls, dare I say it, we show that we love Jesus because we make our beds or we tidy up our room. Or as Paul says in Colossians, we work in a certain way because we're serving the Lord Christ. That goes for all of us. Maybe the person who's trusting in the Lord Jesus now starts to have a different work ethic. Or maybe their behavior changes, so they're not gossipy and critical all the time. Now they're encouraging and affirming. Maybe their bad language starts to get cleared up. There changes, and the little things count, the little evidences of care and compassion. Aeneas, who had people make his bed for him, now he's doing that for himself. Jesus has enabled him to overcome his disability. Jesus has healed him of it, and now immediately he's doing something that's useful and productive, that's going to lessen the burden on others. Isn't that a wonderful thing when, out of love for the Lord Jesus, because he has touched us, we act in such a way as to lessen the burdens that others have to bear for us? And of course, in the case of the congregation at Lydda, they were very tangible and obvious burdens. They'd carried him around, and they'd seen to it that there were people who would make his bed and provide for him. But now he's able to do those things for himself. And yes, we may guess that he's looking for opportunities to do things for other people as well. You see, here's the wonderful way in which the Lord Jesus works. So, wow, Jesus acts, and Lydda witnesses this wonderful miracle. And yes, Jesus acts because Peter went down there, because Jesus' servant went into that place. Sometimes, actually fairly regularly, we have as our benediction here at Knox the words of Hebrews 13, verse 21, that says, "May God equip you with everything good for doing his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ." God equips his people for doing good works through Jesus Christ. See what the writer of Hebrews is saying? Jesus works in his church as the saints are equipped and strengthened and motivated to minister to one another. Isn't that marvelous? Jesus is still at work. How can you demonstrate the workings of Jesus? This is something that we can all do, demonstrate the workings of Jesus as we discover, as Paul says, the love of Christ constraining us. We're constrained by the love of Jesus to serve other people, to minister to other people, to lessen the burdens that other people are carrying. And then the last thing, and we need to see this quickly because our time is way on. In verse 35, we discover that people turned. People turned. Listen to the verse. "All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Now, what happened was something that was became very noticeable, not just in the town of Lydda, but in Sharon as well. Now, Sharon, that's the coastal area. We said that Lydda is out in the western Judea area. Sharon is the great big coastal plain that runs kind of mostly north of Lydda, but it's a whole area. And it sounds like Aeneas now that he's healed, he's not going to stay in his bed. No, he's out and about town. People are looking and say, "Whoa, is that Aeneas?" And yes, he's even venturing further afield. He's going up the coast, and people say, "Oh my, is that the one that is that the fellow we've heard about? Is that Aeneas?" And people are starting to notice, and we can well imagine that Aeneas would say, "Well, let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you how that came to pass." And he would say, "Well, Jesus healed me," because it was Jesus who healed him. Peter was the instrument, but Jesus healed him. And here we can imagine Aeneas giving credit where credit is due. "Yes, I'm healed. Yes, Jesus did it." It's do you remember that Gadarene demoniac that we read about in Luke chapter 8, the one who went around all the villages in that region telling about what Jesus had done for him, giving credit where credit's due? That's kind of an easy witness, isn't it? But it's a great witness where we say, "Here's what Jesus did for me. Here's how Jesus blessed me. And yes, he blessed me through this brother. He blessed me through that sister. He blessed me through his people." We can add in all the details, but we say, "Here's what Jesus did for me." We're coming up to Thanksgiving. It's a great time for that kind of testimony. It's always in season, but there are many great opportunities at this time of year to say, "Well, here's what I'm thankful for. Here's what Jesus has done for me." And the case of Aeneas, it was a kind of an eye-catching, attention-grabbing thing. Luke tells us people turned. Now, they turned to the Lord. And we might try and parse that out. The language is very The language is very picturesque, isn't it? We have the idea of people turning. They're turning to the Lord. Now they're seeing Jesus in a way that they had not seen him before. There's something eye-catching here in what Jesus has done to minister to this poor, paralyzed person. And people are turning. We can imagine them turning. You see, the idea is we're turning away from something to something. These people who were preoccupied by all the humdrum stuff of the day, now they're turning toward Jesus and saying, wow. People who maybe were dazzled by all the glitter and glitzy stuff that the world shoves at us, and now they're saying, well, Jesus offers something that seems to be much more significant than all of that empty, vacuous stuff. You see, they're starting to look. Great are the works of the Lord. Remember Psalm 111? Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. There are people looking at the works that Jesus has accomplished, and they're marveling at them, and they're starting to discern Jesus in his works. And sometimes we have that experience where Jesus catches our attention. We've been very distracted by other things, but Jesus catches our attention. We start to see him like the person. It's like falling in love, isn't it? Some of us have had the experience of knowing someone for years, and then comes that time when it's like, whoa, where were you all this time? And suddenly they've got our attention. Jesus, you see, the fairest among 10,000. Now people are seeing Jesus with new eyes. They're turning to him. There's another way that we turn to Jesus as well. We want to bring Jesus along with us, don't we? It's not so often the way we approach Jesus. Jesus, I want you, you know, here's my plan. I want you to come along. I want you to bless it. I want you to bless me. I'm going hither and yon, do this and that. I don't want you to interfere, but you come along with me. But you see the imagery here. Jesus doesn't come with us. Jesus calls us to come with him. Isn't that how he called the first disciples? Come, follow me. We don't say, Jesus, follow us. Follow me where I'm going. Follow me down the ambitious path that I have. Follow me toward the goals that I've set for myself. No, Jesus says, you need to turn. You need to follow me. You need to walk. You need to be my disciple. You see, Jesus is still making disciples. He's still the way. He's still the one who invites us to turn away from what's empty and follow after him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would that you would cause us to see the Lord Jesus, that we would delight in him as the one who works marvelously, the one who saves sinners. And we thank you that Jesus has not just worked way back then in the past, but that the Lord Jesus continues to work and continues to minister to those who are desperately needy, people like us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to sing praise, and we're going to confess our faith. And our praise this Reformation Sunday is Luther's paraphrase of the 46th Psalm, Trinity Hymnal, number 92. And then we'll confess our faith in words from Psalm 73. But hymn number 92, a mighty fortress is our God. Will you rise to give praise?
Our help, he amid the
Now we confess our faith in words from Psalm 73. Brothers and sisters, what comfort does a suffering believer have? A suffering believer can say of God, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your unfailing kindness to us. We thank you that though we may be outwardly poor or disadvantaged, we praise you that we have wealth beyond compare, because in Jesus Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. So, our Father, we ask that as we present tithes, gifts, and offerings as the expression of our gratitude, that you would multiply that which is presented now and use it to greatly magnify Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. People of God, rise up, lift up your hearts, receive the Lord's benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word, now and always. Amen. To leave.